your Bibles to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, we continue our journey following along with Jesus through the eyes and experiences of Luke as he researched everything and wrote it down for the sake of us having confidence in the things that which we've already been taught. And so today we're going to begin with chapter 13, verse 22, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. Let's pray, and then we'll read God's Word. Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for the journey that we've been on. It's been a joyous journey. We've also encountered some steps along the way where we have been challenged because you, by your Spirit, communicate through Luke in a very direct way. And we have felt, in some cases, pushed and prodded. In other cases, just flipped right over. And that you are very direct in speaking to us through this gospel writer. And really, indeed, if we listen through every writer. And we thank you for reminding us and teaching us again this week that you have exalted above all things your name and your word. And so really the greatest thing that we can do is draw close to your name through your word. And we ask you to bless us with your Holy Spirit, to open your word, that we would see you, that we would hear your direction, that we would not shy away from the very specific command that guides this entire unit of Scripture, and that we would learn to strive to be with you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 13, verse 22. So Jesus is journeying, you know, he's on his way to Jerusalem. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" He said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he will not answer you. Or then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from.' And then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' And he'll say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.' In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some who are last will be first, and some who are first will be last." At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." He said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken. I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" This much that we read from God's Word, and I invite you to keep your Bibles open, and we talk through this passage. You can look at the connections, and maybe just as a little forewarning, put a finger at Luke chapter 9 so that you can jump back there in a moment too. Jesus is focused. He's on a mission and he will not be deterred. Our Savior is giving his life for the cause and the will of the Father, and he's commanding all his followers to do the same. We saw the transition back in Luke chapter 9. The transfiguration was a turning point in many ways for all of us and for all the Bible readers. That in Luke chapter 9, Jesus moves from the healer, the one bringing the blessings, to the one who has set his course to Jerusalem. And what changed? It changed in that pinnacle event. The transition point in that pinnacle event is the transfiguration. And there in chapter 9, we see Jesus' divine nature hidden in his human nature. There in Luke chapter 9, beginning verse 28, we see Jesus talking with Moses and Elijah, and we don't know anything of what they're talking about. But the text says that they're speaking with him about his departure. So, okay, they know something about him leaving, departing, and they're talking together about that. Maybe they're there to encourage him. Maybe they're there to talk about how wonderful it's going to be. Anything that we say is speculation, but we don't know. All we know is that's the point. That's what they're talking about. And there they are, and who they are, and who Jesus is. And the next thing we know, in 951, Jesus has set his face toward Jerusalem. The NIV has an intensifier there. He resolutely set out toward Jerusalem. He purposefully, directly, now, he is on task, on charge. Jesus, the unique God-man, dedicates himself to giving his all for this plan of Lord God Almighty, a plan revealed by Moses and the prophets, a plan communicated by the Holy Spirit from generation after generation, a plan that can only be fulfilled by the diligence of him carrying out his task. And in that setting, he says, well, let's talk about what it is to follow. And he uses those word pictures in Luke chapter 9. Follow me when you don't even know where we're going. Follow me when you realize that I don't even know where I'm going to lay my head tonight. You know, foxes have holes, birds have nests, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Follow me anyway. In following, to find fulfillment and direction. And then this summary statement that, to follow me in such a way that once you put your hand to the plow, you don't look back. It's steady on, nothing else matters. You go that specific direction. And we hear that and we see that. And then based on that lesson in 962, they understand that Jesus' call and his task is an all-in proposition. It's not easy to follow Jesus. It demands everything, and there's no turning back. I don't know how many people, but some of them rededicated their lives or committed their lives to Christ at a recent Franklin Graham crusade. And the message to them has to be twofold, wherever. Welcome to the family, right? Those that dedicate their lives or rededicate their lives, it has to be a reaffirmation. Welcome to the family. It's, you know, we throw our arms open wide for everyone that draws to Christ. And then it has to be the second message. All in, all the time, all the way. You know, what's missing in the Graham Crusades, as great as they are, is the lesson from Paul Little, when he used to teach evangelism on college campuses internationally, universities. And he would talk to them and he would say, is there any reason why you shouldn't accept this Jesus? And they said, no, I can't think. He said, well, let me give you a few. And he would start with, number one, it's all in, all the way, all the time. All in, all the way, all the time. Now, are you ready for that? You know, we're not talking about this here and now. This is a great moment. I believe the Spirit really did work. But are you willing to have this propel you all in, all the way, all the time? Because that's what it is to follow Jesus. And so he had this sense of Luke chapter 9 and Luke chapter 13 drilled in him, and he was teaching that on universities all over. Let's look at chapter 13, and we see it's the same message. Just hover over the passage a minute, like we did with in the children's message, and just look at this in the sense of the Saturday seminar type study to See, what do we observe in this passage? What are the images? What are the pictures? And we see that there is a house with a narrow door that's open for entry. And all of a sudden, the same house and the same door is closed and it's locked and there is no entry. And there's a city that's described as a house that is utterly, totally forsaken and left to its own, literally. But there's even more about those houses. The first is the narrow door to the master's salvation. The second door is that the master has closed and locked and is guarding so that no one can enter that salvation. So there's all of a sudden there's urgency. Now is the moment, because we don't know when that's not going to be the moment. And then the third house is a house that Luke says in verse 35 is literally left to itself. And it would be a frightening experience. God, the master, has withdrawn his presence. It's gone. It's a parallel image to Ezekiel 10 and 11. Powerful Old Testament image where the cherubim are circling around and the presence of God lifts out of the temple. You go, oh. And then the presence of God moves over to the east side of the city. It just sits there outside the wall. And then all of a sudden, God gives the command, and the presence of God moves over the Mount of Olives. And the city is desolate of God's presence. It's left entirely to itself, and God is heading east. A terrible, terrible image. And here it comes again, and Jerusalem is just going to be left to itself. Kind of good luck with that. And so we look specifically at verses 22 to 24. We see that we're to strive for the door. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's passing through the villages and towns, teaching, journeying toward Jerusalem. And a man asks him a trivial question. And nobody knows what this question means. A lot of people say, well, this is a question that the rabbis like to debate together. And, you know, they pull it off the Old Testament and say, you know, yeah, there's going to be this big army, but how many are really going to get in and all this kind of stuff? And we don't really know, because the proof for that comes 100 years after the rabbis. There's no reference pre-Jesus to give evidence of the rabbis discussing this, but post-Jesus there is. So maybe they're just giving an explanation for what they think this text is. I don't know. But Jesus doesn't have time for that trivial speculation. That's not for us to know how many. That's not the issue. The issue is not for us to sit here and talk about who else might be in. The issue, Jesus says, is all you all strive to enter the narrow door. I mean, he has no time. He gives a refocused answer. He cuts to the quick and he commands the entire crowd. And he says, I command you all, strive, give your all. Enter through the narrow door. Expend all energy to get to that door. Agonize over getting through that door. That's the Greek word reads agonizo. And so it's from what we get the word agony or agonize. Better yet, work so hard on getting through that door that you are in agony because of the effort. You see, that's that similar emphasis back in Luke 9:62. Don't let go. Do not let go. Do not look around. Devote yourself to that plow, that call, that direction, and that one only. And so here too, 13:24, strive, focus, do, work so hard on getting through that door that you are in agony because of the effect. In high school, I ran my first 400, actually a 440, as a substitute in an indoor meet. And the coach comes up to me and puts his hand on my shoulder and says, Barry, you've never run this race before, so here it is. Throttle down, pedal to the metal, I'll see you at the end. And so you go out there kind of nervous and the gun goes off and, well, it's what he said, so away I go. And next thing you know, I'm standing at the garbage can puking. And the coach comes up to me, that's the way, slaps me on the back, and off he goes to impart his wisdom to somebody else. But it's everything. Expend it all and then take that cost. And Luke says, you know, that's kind of what the Holy Spirit has me write about. Strive to the point of agony. strive to the point when you say in your life, I have not been distracted and I have nothing left. I have been on point following Jesus. Now, just because the word gives us the word agony doesn't mean that this lesson for striving to heaven doesn't have to be, that it has to be painful agony. Sometimes it's painful because of our fallen nature, which is so strong and so powerful in rebellion. But there are other examples, and we meet them from time to time, wonderful examples. A lady that Kathy and I met this week, in a public place, she's speaking very freely about Jesus Christ and a life changed by Christ. And there are all kinds of people coming and going around her. And I'm thinking in myself, as I watch this, and I think, I probably would have stopped at this point just to identify if that person is tracking with me or not. You know, am I going to get in a confrontation because I say this with this guy coming up? Or am I going to get away with it? And she didn't care. She is just laying it all out there. It's just there, and she wants everybody to hear it's there. And she just, there it is. And if anything, the more people that stopped and listened to her, the more it energized her. And the more she got excited about telling her story. And it was humbling to behold. I mean, she's living for Jesus, and she wants people around her in her environment to know that she's living for Jesus. And that's the lesson of this text, to strive to enter the narrow doors, to live for Jesus every moment of every day. No looking back, no letting go, no holding back. Life is about getting through that door, because it's going to close. And once it closes, it's locked, and it's never opened again. Get through the door. We have to get through the door. But this is a good place for us to just pause and remind ourselves how to read the Bible and how to use a metaphor. I mean, the appropriate question at this point is not, okay, how many of you now want to get through that door? It's not a literal getting through a door. It's a word picture. It's a metaphor. And we don't exegete and act on metaphors. You don't take a metaphor and say, okay, literally do this. Because if you do that, next thing you know, we get this messed up theology and philosophy. And so a very reputable Lutheran commentator, I just love him, and he goes, see, it shows that we can accept or reject Jesus on our own. Go through the door, don't go through the door. It's all up to you. Well, that's not, when we put Scripture to Scripture together, that's not what it's saying. It's a motivation text. It's telling us, catch the image, catch how serious of this image, catch the purpose of living that specifically for Jesus. But then you have to connect it with other texts. It's not about what we have to do to get into heaven. It's about living heaven-directed with our all and showing that in our life, because if we're going to live a cavalier Christian life, we may, by our lifestyle, just be proving that the door is going to be closed to us. And that's frightening. It's frightening. But when we look around and we let that same message of the Bible be interpreted by another biblical writer, we hear the Apostle Paul saying the same thing in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Verse 12, not that I have already obtained this, not that I am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ has made me His own. Okay, that's the key. I press on, and then you look at the verbs. I'm currently active because He has already done something to me. And in this particular case, the NIV is more literal. Not that I have already obtained this, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus already took hold of me. See? That's where it is. It's a motivation text for people that know Christ's claim. It's not an evangelistic text to say, if you see this, get in there. It's telling us that we, those of us that have already committed for Christ, because we know He's working in us, to be living for Him consistently, to press on with our all, to live for Christ, to do so with confidence because we've heard the Master call us, because we know that by His mercy and grace and the affirmation of His word and the things He's done, that He has already taken hold of us. And so now He's telling us, get going, lest you prove yourself false. Many, I tell you, will seek to enter and not be able. And that's a hard saying. It doesn't get any easier at the end of the text either. I mean, it's a hard, hard saying for Jesus to say, verse 24b, many will seek to enter and not be able. And they're not able, secondly, because the door is locked. That door is shut. In the wisdom of God, there is a day when He shuts the door. It's not the day that the 144,000 finally get their last one in, like the Jehovah's Witnesses used to teach. But God has a day, and He will lock the door on that day. That God has a day, God has a sense, God knows His will, He knows His time, and it belongs to Him alone. Even Jesus says not for Him to know. It's the Father's day. But in that day, many who think they should be in will make a plea to reopen, and that plea will fall on deaf ears. And so it becomes this, in this word picture story, it becomes a motivational thing again to say, now is the time to follow. Now is the time to act. Now is the time to do the refocusing of life and the redirection to be true. And the plea to open comes in verse 25, and some will ask, and the Master will say, I don't know where you came from. In other words, I didn't birth you. I don't know you. And the reply from the locked out is to say, but we ate with you. We heard you teach in our streets. And Jesus is, in essence, well, yeah, hearing me talk and following me are just not the same thing. You know, what action did you do when you heard me teaching in the streets? What lessons did you learn when we sat down together? Did you pick up the plow and press on? Do you strive to enter the door, or what were you doing? And then another Lutheran commentator, Lenski, says, where were they when the door was open? It's like, what were they doing then? And he says, you can't blame anybody when the door's closed, because you say, it's open right now. So what are you doing now? And that's the way he puts the emphasis. He suggests they thought they had something better to do at that time. They were not interested in giving of themselves for what Jesus offered. And He said, make no mistake, in this text we are served a warning. This is the warning to that reality, to say now is the time to live for Jesus. And then there's part C, the rebuke to the disinterest in verse 27. The Master repeats the charge. I don't know where you're coming from. And then He shows how serious He is and how interested in he is in debating with them, which is none. And He says, depart. Get out of here. I'm done with you. Depart. And even worse, those that were claiming some sort of connection are not only told to depart, He says, depart, you workers of evil. You followers of evil. And no one can blame God for sin. We sin sufficiently to separate ourselves for eternity. But there is a fate of the barred. In verse 28, there's a sharp contrast. There will be some that are weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then there will be Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the prophets and the ones being called in from all over the world. That God is bringing them in. And yet there are some who think they should be there that are cast out. And we see them reclining at kingdom. Again, we don't overinterpret the pictures that we don't reject predestination on the basis of this verse, but the point of the story is that there's this striving for the narrow door. And there's this unique component in this story from Jesus to point to the main story, the main command, to strive. And to tell us that if we don't strive, there are serious consequences along the way. We must strive because inactivity in our lives might be seen by the Master as disinterest or even hostility. And then there's another interruption, maybe even a strategic interruption. One person already tried to get Jesus going on a rabbit trail and teaching. And maybe this one just wants him to stop. Get out of here. I don't like this teaching. Get out. Oh, run, run, run. Herod wants to kill you. Run. Get out of here. Stop. But in that lesson, we learn that the chosen end up being left to themselves. Chosen in quotates. In quotation marks. At the moment of threat and condemnation, some Pharisees come to Jesus. There's no sign in the text of anything secret. There's no journey implied. They don't come from Jerusalem. They don't bring any news. They don't come from Herod's headquarters. They just step up and say, run, Herod wants to kill you. And some commentators are pretty convinced it is a distraction. I guess I personally lean that way too in light of what follows, but we don't know. In short, Jesus just says that Herod slyly wants to distract his mission because he calls him a sly fox. And then he goes on to say, but nobody can. Herod can't either. And then he puts it together in verse 33 and he says, it is necessary. Yes, that exact same necessary that we've been seeing over and over in Luke. It is necessary today, tomorrow, and the next to proceed to Jerusalem. For it's impossible for a prophet to die or perish apart from Jerusalem. And again, some go nuts for many prophets died outside Jerusalem. But Jesus speaks prophetically to his task that he is the one who must journey to Jerusalem, that he is the one who must be preaching the kingdom and he must be in Jerusalem. He came to preach the good news of the kingdom and he came to die on the cross in Jerusalem. And it's impossible to halt or to distract the plan of God. But the text affirms that the people of God don't have a good track record. Even among the covenant community, there are more that reject than those that embrace. And we don't get bent out of whack theologically. We know the text. We know salvation. We know how it comes. We know how it works. But why is it that the chosen ones then and now get bent out of shape whenever we talk about commitment and stepping up? Pastor in the Church of Florida, he said, I don't know why. He said this to me personally. He said, I don't know why, but every time I push about commitment, the ones who know election the most are giving me trouble. He said, it doesn't fit. The ones that are really know they belong to Jesus should be the most committed, and they're the least committed in the congregation. And the ones that give me pushback on those lessons are the chosen frozen and not the passionate active. And it just sometimes kind of seems to work that way. And that's what Jesus seems to be describing. That here we are in Jerusalem. I mean, Jerusalem, the ones that should be the strongest of all in the following. The history of the prophets, the history of the kings, the history of the teaching, the history of the acts of God, generation to generation to generation. I mean, this should be the place. And how is it that all of this comes to a point where it actually breaks down, and in Jerusalem we see rejection of Jesus and rejection of effort to follow? And we see in Jerusalem people that are shaping an idea of Jesus to be the here and now earthly king and not even interested in the talk of the saving king. And it's just making big things small and small things big. It isn't the way it works. And in this text, there's a demanded distinction between followers of God and followers of society and culture. And there's deep lament in Jesus, but it doesn't change. We hear the agony in his voice. I mean, it's so powerful. It's just so... You just hear him when he says, oh, Jerusalem, you can just feel the agony. It's heavy. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to them. And you hear him, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood? How often would I just cover you with my wings? But you're not willing. And here it is again. The verb strive implies willing activity, and at the end of the text, in Jerusalem, the place that should be the most active, is a verb to say, and they're not willing. And so you step back and you say, what is the Holy Spirit saying in this text? He's talking about the readers of the text getting a sense that God wants us to be willing, active followers. That's why He calls us. That's what He's doing in us. And then Jesus says, you're going to be left to yourself until you hear the phrase, blessed is he coming in the name of the Lord. And that phrase shows up three times in the Bible. In Psalm 18:26, at Palm Sunday, in Luke 19:38, and this one. And so now enter the debate. What is this one talking about? Is this one saying that we're looking to Palm Sunday when everything is fulfilled? Well, there's something to that. Or is this one eschatological, that it refers to that one and the next one, which seems to be what it is? That Jesus is prophesying to say that you're going to be left to your own until you hear this in the decisive way. The first time at Palm Sunday in the already, but the final time in eschatology in the not yet. That it's going to come clear in those sense. That it's not a separating out. It's the Christ event from beginning to end that encapsulates these words. It looks back. It looks ahead. It captures the essence of Christ. And ultimately, Jesus does one of two things. He brings and affirms God's salvation and God's blessing, or He brings and affirms God's judgment and God's consequences. That's what Jesus does. That's what He does every time you share the gospel of Jesus. When this lady I was talking to you about, when she was proclaiming the gospel of Jesus and a man was coming up on her unawares, but he was hearing that gospel, God was using that in some way in his life to confirm his salvation or to confirm his destruction. And He was doing the same thing in my life and in Kathy's life, because the gospel always does those two things, one of those two things. He's either reaffirming our salvation or He is reaffirming and preparing us for our destruction. It's for this reason that Paul speaks about people, believing people, as having the fragrance of Christ. Our perfume is Christ. We smell like Christ if we are in Christ. And Paul doesn't stop there in 2 Corinthians 2. We are the fragrance of Christ, he says, to those being saved and those being perished. God is in the process of saving, and we smell like Christ to them. And God is in the process of perishing them, and we smell like Christ to them. We smell like the evidence of their salvation or the evidence of their destruction. And when Jesus enters the city, he's basically saying there's a smell of life or there's a smell of death. And in this city, most of it smells like death. And he says, you're going to be left to yourselves now until you hear those words again. Blessed is the one coming in the name of the Lord. Because he is coming to be the final, ultimate mark of life or death, blessing or curse, belonging to God or left to ourselves. And the unspoken conclusion to the image is, and how's that working for you in Jerusalem? Those belonging to Christ are striving to be with Him, and those left to themselves are following their self-interest and their personal future, and it ends in destruction and punishment. And brothers and sisters in Jesus, all the pain and loss we've been spared. That God the Spirit opened our eyes to see Jesus. And God the Spirit lovingly convicts us and directs us to say, now that I have affirmed my calling to you, I am guiding you to say, live your life entirely for me. Strive for me. He's just laying that out. And you know, we saw that last Sunday when Jeremy Curry stood in front of us, and we saw that passion and we saw that zeal, and my heart broke. When Pastor Jelmer from Sunnyside Church came here as a church visitor, he said, you know, Perry, the thing I remember most about you in all the years, when you came to our church as a missionary to Liberia, he said, you were the most passionate, excited man I've ever met in my life. And he didn't say the rest. It's kind of now. Now? Where are you now? I don't see that passion. I don't see that. I've been wrestling with that from that day until this week. And you think, when Jeremy stood up there and I thought, you know, that's who I used to be. What happened to me? People in the square at the University of South Dakota would run when I would come in because we were going to debate the gospel. Now, I'd just soon run as get into an argument. And then you read this text. You start studying this text. And then you hear the mercy of God just bringing us back all in, all the way, all the time. Repent of the sins and the distractions and get back in that charge for the gospel of Christ. Mercy. Grace. I mean, it's a hard word, isn't it? Don't you feel a little bit stepped on when you hear that? But yet, it's God's mercy directing us so that we won't be left out or stepped on. I mean, that's the beauty of it. It's just telling us that He's guiding us, drawing us to Himself, teaching us to be all in, all the way, all the time, living for Him. He's the one who made us new. And we're selfish if we're not living for Him. He's caused us by His Word and Spirit to be where we are and living for Him and for His honor and His glory. And now He says to us quite simply, you know what I've done. Now I'm telling you what to do. Live for me. Strive for me. That's wonderful. That's God, Lord God Almighty, directing His church. He's calling us to renew, to refocus. But He's calling us to move towards Him, to draw in relationship with Him, to expend our energy, not in everything around us, but to expend our energy to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, draw us to Yourself increasingly and continually. Draw us to Yourself with purpose and power and might. Thank You for Your mercy in giving us even a hard word on following so that we're challenged. And Father, thank You that in giving us that word, You don't spare the words. You make it clear. You make it direct. You make it purposeful. And we hear it. We get it. So now fill us with Your Holy Spirit that we would be motivated in our walk with You. That in some sense we will strive to be with You. That our striving is for salvation. That our striving is for Your glory. And that our deepest fear is that which we do by nature and default. And we follow ourselves. Continue to teach us gently and lovingly to follow Jesus instead of follow ourselves. To follow Your word instead of follow our own human nature and its intuition and instincts. Many of them great because of Your gifting to us. But to be purposefully striving for You in Jesus Christ. Fill us anew and fresh by Your Spirit. Guide us and direct us for Your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name.